Hosea. No, we're done with Hosea. By the way, there's a reason why I said this. I checked this week. We studied the book of Hosea for no fewer than 10 months, 10 and a half months. That's a long time. It was time well worth spending, though, too, because Hosea helps us a great deal in understanding another 8th century prophet. It is the prophet of Jonah. So let's turn to Jonah chapter 1, the first three verses this morning. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In Herman Melville's Moby Dick, Father Mapple, the quirky preacher at the Whalers Chapel in New Bedford, cites willful disobedience as Jonah's sin. He says, God more often commands rather than seeks to persuade people, because what God asks of us is too hard for us to do. He says further, and now quote, "And if we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it is in this disobeying ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists." Melville had the luxury of letting a fictional character speak of his own convictions. That advantage eludes me, and I can only speak of what I have found in years of being in and serving in the Church of Jesus Christ. And what I have found, not only through my own experience, but also through contact with people in the Church of Jesus Christ, is that many Christians, in fact, in some sense, you'd have to say all of us, all Christians, have dead men's bones hiding in their closets. I do not refer to the excessive use of alcohol or drugs, though some struggle with this. I speak not of addiction to pornography, though many struggle with this. I do not speak of addiction to entertainment, hours and hours on end spent on the internet in trivial pursuits. I do not speak of recreation taking on a life of its own. I'm speaking of something far more rudimentary, something of which all of these things are only symptoms. I'm speaking of the fact that many Christians are at odds with God's purposes. Christians who actually believe in the sovereign freedom of the Almighty God, and I admit that you can't take that for granted. You never could, and you certainly can't take it for granted today. But Christians who believe in the sovereign freedom of God to do all of His holy will have a hard time and find it difficult to settle accounts with a God who is responsible, ultimately responsible for everything that happens in the world and in my life. The psalmist used to express it in very simple terms. They would say, this is 115 verse 3 in the Psalter, "But our Lord is in the heavens. He has done whatever He pleases." Yeah, but what if God does not perform in ways that meet with our approval. So why do I have to drive a Geo Metro? Why do I have to have a small yard? Why do I have to lose my job? Why do my children not turn out to be model citizens of the United States of America? Why have I been bypassed for a promotion at work? Why do I not earn more money? Why do I have to live with a spouse that is implacable? Why do I not have children? Why am I not married? Why do I have to live in this sick body? Who among us praises God, not only for the good that we take or receive, but also for the bad and the ugly? And hypocrisy, as you all know, can reach its limit when we confess, God is sovereign, and I will put up a fight for this. Put up a fight and bear resentment in the heart. At this junction, we turn to the book of Jonah, whose author, and this is one of the reasons why I love this book, whose author had a profound sense for the absurd. The absurd. Jonah is a man who has a problem. Jonah is a man whose problem is that he is at odds with God's purpose. Who receives a command from God to speak to Gentiles in the city of Nineveh, far away from home. Who believes that he can evade this command, while all the time believing that God owns him and that God will answer his prayers. Jonah's faith is that Yahweh, he will say it later on in chapter 1, Yahweh is the God who made the sea and the dry land. But he also seems to believe that a ship might still succeed in carrying him away from God's presence and almighty sway. But what is most absurd about this character is that his credo is God, Yahweh, is gracious. He believes it with all of his heart. He knows it's true. He believes it. And yet when God forgives the iniquity of undeserving people as he sees them, he turns angry with his Lord. Can God be too good? Jonah reminds me of the prodigal's elder brother. Remember him in Jesus' famous parable. It has been termed the most classic tale of all. It's called The Prodigal Son, but it is really a story of lost sons in the plural. The elder's hatred of his brother goes so far as to be angry with his father when he receives the notorious sinner who had squandered the father's inheritance in the faraway country into his house. And he is angry with his father. In all this, however, Jonah is a portrait of Israel. And I think that this is something that we need to keep in mind. It's a portrait of the people of God in the Old Testament and, to some extent, portrait of the people under the New Covenant. That conclusion seems unavoidable to me, and I will make my case so that you will stand by me and come to the same conclusion. Part one of this today. Now, Jonah's commission to go and preach to a Gentile city like Nineveh was in some sense rather extraordinary, as it happened only upon occasion, very rarely, that an Israelite prophet was sent to the nations outside of the boundaries of the Holy Land to preach or deliver a message to them. And I can assure you that there existed no corporate call to Israel as a nation or as a people to go out, go and proselytize the nations. There was no such call to Israel. As a matter of fact, by law, by God's own word, and by the terms of the old covenant, Israel was to be a separate people, surrounded by hostile nations. And there was a plethora of ceremonial stipulations that were intended to safeguard the purity of the nation, the people of God. Therefore, Israel's missionary task to the Gentiles, because it still existed, they had a testimony to deliver. But Israel's missionary task to the Gentile nations was primarily, and I recognize the danger of saying such things because I know full well that the situation is more complex than to reduce it to one aspect, but primarily, and this is what I'm saying, primarily the missionary task was centripetal. That is to say, Israel was like a lantern in the dark, attracting those who would seek light. And they would have to come. Under the Old Covenant, there was one place, only one place on earth, where worship of the true God existed and was practiced. It was in the land of Israel. And anyone who wanted to seek, in order to find this living God, had to go there. And if you were to be converted, you'd have to live there. There's only one exception I know of in the Old Testament. But everyone who became a believer and anyone who wanted to worship God in the ways that God had stipulated and commanded in His Word, he would have to do it where this was possible. There was only place where this was possible, only one place, and that was Israel. You had to go there. And so the role of Israel as missionaries is aptly summarized in the programmatic statement of Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, where Yahweh at the foot of Mount Sinai calls his people Israel a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Now, the best way to determine what Israel's national priesthood would look like is to inquire of or is to consider the Levitical priesthood that God installed. Because this priesthood, the Levites, were to be the model or the paradigm for the national vocation. And all things considered, the priest's responsibility as they ministered first in the tabernacle and then in the temple was, among other things, again, I'm being very selective here, I'm aware of it, but their task was to be agents of God's blessing on behalf of the people of Israel. And that meant that if you sought this blessing of God, that the priests could convey by divine appointment, you'd have to go to where the priests were. And you know, and that means the tabernacle or the temple. You'd have to go there. And if you translate this function to the national level, it appears that although most Israelites never were priests in the narrow cultic sense, they were to convey the essence of their knowledge of God, the essence of their faith, the essence of their religion, the character, the holiness of God, the graciousness of the Lord in providing atonement for sin. They were to convey this knowledge to the nations. However, this witness always depended on one condition. This witness could
go out and send a clear signal to the nations only under one condition. It's stated in Exodus 19:4-6, if you would care to read it sometime later today. They had to keep the covenant.
They had to be conformed to the law of God. They had to walk in God's commandments. In short, they had to be holy as God is holy. Only then, and only then, would the nations who were outside looking in able to say, "Huh, look at that. We've never seen or heard anything like this before. Let's ask some questions about this, shall we?" Now, we all know that Israel failed to fulfill their noble calling from God because of their syncretistic ways. As a matter of fact, they destroyed God's testimony because they made God appear to be no more than one among many gods, because they worshipped Yahweh. Yes, they did, but they also worshipped at least some of the idols of the surrounding nations. Who would see this and say, "Oh, they have a God that we do not know or have not known, but they also worship some of our gods. Therefore, that God cannot be much different from our gods." So they destroyed the testimony of God, and they were at odds with God's purposes for the nation. And as I said, and this is my point, their attitude is mirrored in the prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah's misgivings find an outlet in his flight from the presence of Yahweh. This is very ironic. As you will see later in chapter 1, Jonah has an accurate concept of who this God is. He knows that he is omnipresent. He made everything and he is present everywhere, but he still believes that you can somehow flee from him. And the futility and the irony of this is already communicated on a literary level. When you look at verse 3, you can see that this verse that describes in some detail Jonah's flight from the presence of the Lord is framed by two references to the presence of God, so that all the while we see Jonah fleeing from God's presence, he is surrounded by God's presence, even in a literary sense. And the author conveyed this in rather artistic fashion. Very, very intentional. But he flees from the presence of Yahweh to Tarshish. For an ancient Hebrew like himself, that's the other end of the world from Nineveh. And his real motive for doing this does not become apparent until 4:2. In retrospect of God's applying his forgiving mercy to the city of Nineveh upon their repentance. And there, in 4:2, the real Jonah stands up and he speaks for himself. And this is what he says. "Oh Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country?" So we're being let in on something that Jonah communicated, something that we have not yet heard of. "Isn't this what I said when I was still in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting of evil. Now therefore, it is better for me to die than to live. I want to depart." And God responds by saying, "Do you do well to be angry?" Here is your commentary on these first three verses in the book of Jonah. Why does this man flee from the presence of God? He's not afraid of the Ninevites. He's not afraid of what they might do to him. He's afraid that God might forgive them and spare them. And when he does, he turns angry. How absurd! How absurd! Of course. In Jonah's case, there was a historical precedent, or there were historical circumstances that deserve our recognition. As an 8th century prophet, Jonah was a contemporary of our friend Hosea. We've gotten to know him quite well over the past 10.5 months. And we know from 2 Kings 14:25 that this same Jonah, the son of Amittai, beyond dispute the same prophet, predicted that under Jeroboam II, Israel would experience a period of growth and success, a period in which Jeroboam would reclaim previously lost territory from Aram. And so enter a period of glory and growth, success economically and militarily. And so by the time that Jeroboam II ascended the throne of Samaria in 782 BC, Assyrian imperialism, which had already threatened the region for over a century and had stretched its claws out to Israel, entered a period of decline. They became weak and brittle. Enough time for Jeroboam to do what Jonah had predicted he would do. But the party wouldn't last long. Assyria recovered. After several decades of famine that left the empire on the floor, and insurrections, a time in which subjugated nations saw the weakness of the empire, and they saw that their time had come. And after an ominous solar eclipse in 763 BC that left the empire wringing its hands in fear of the gods, or what might happen now. But Assyria came back. They came back, they resumed their western campaigns aggressively and successively. By the time of Tiglath-Pileser III, 744 BC. That's right around the middle mark of the 8th century BC. They were right back in Palestine. And it must be understood that the Assyrian Empire was built on military conquest. In this sense, it was no different from other ancient empires. But as the influence and the power of these emperors grew and their reach became longer, these emperors discovered the usefulness of intimidation to achieve the same ends, the subjugation of nations and kingdoms. And so they worked very, very hard, and they worked intentionally at building a resume of brutality and earning a reputation of being an exceptionally merciless people, so that by the 9th century BC, the mere mention of their name was often enough to cause lesser kingdoms who were no match for their war machinery to wave the white flag and to assume vassal status and to pay tribute. Assyrian royal annals or inscriptions are known to relish and bask in the brutality of their tactics in an almost grotesque fashion. And let me give you a noseful of this language from an inscription of Nasirapli II. This is the 9th century BC. Now, I hope I can read it now for lack of my glasses. But this is Nasirapli II. By the command of Ashur, Ashur is the patron deity of the kingdom of Assyria. By the command of Ashur and the goddess Ishtar, I, Nasirapli, moved out of the city Nineveh. I approached the city Suru. Awe of the radiance of Ashur, my lord, overwhelmed them. The nobles and elders of the city came out to me to save their lives, but I, I erected a pile in front of the gate. I flayed alive the nobles and draped their skins over the piles. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile, and some I placed on stakes around the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls of the cities. I slashed the flesh of eunuchs and of the royal eunuchs who were guilty. I brought Ahiyavava, the ruler of Suru, to Nineveh, where I flayed him alive and draped his skin over the wall of Nineveh. There's a lot of flaying going on, isn't there? Now, it's not hard to understand, is it, why for Israelites like Jonah, the Assyrian self-image was more than offensive. There was, first of all, the Assyrian imperial ideology that insisted on Ashur, as the supreme deity ruling over all the gods of the ancient Near East. And then, going hand in hand with this, the political claim that Ashur's representative on earth would be acknowledged and served by all. That person was the king of Assyria. That is why Jonah would not preach to Nineveh, one of the royal residences of the time. And it's clear from Jonah that he must have considered the possibility that they would repent. He must have considered their repentance as within the realm of possibility, and even the thought of seeing that happen and God sparing this city that so well deserved judgment made him sick at heart and so nervous that he boarded a ship to Tarshish. A voyage, by the way, by ancient standard would have lasted for months, maybe up to a year, because in those days ships would hug the Mediterranean coast as they would go from one port to the next. It would take forever to get to Spain, Tarshish, Spain. And of course, let's not forget this, to board a ship like this and to obtain a fare would amount to a hefty sum of money. But Jonah is willing to pay it because he runs from God. And this is true of any sinner. Sinners are willing to pay the ultimate price in running from God, do they not? Here then, now listen to this. Here then, we have a prophet, a real prophet, who is in direct opposition to Yahweh when his message is not good for him and his people. And who is complicit, ever so complicit, when he gets to announce the victory and the success of Israel. 2 Kings 14:25. And this us and them mentality is also representative of Israel. They claimed Yahweh for themselves alone, and they grudged the thought that heathens should share their privilege without becoming Israelites, without accepting the status of the people of Israel. They couldn't stand the idea, and they thought that gain for Assyria or being spared the judgment of God was loss to Israel. They claimed God for themselves, but they remained blind to the fact that Assyria needed God's forgiveness no more than they themselves. Tap the knowledge of the prophet Hosea. How often does this prophet, a contemporary of Jonah, condemn the infidelity of Israel? Think only of the grotesque images that he employs to render the unwillingness and the brazenness to turn from their evil ways. Jonah was at odds with God's purposes, and so was Israel. You know that as far as the book of Jonah is concerned, Jonah doesn't change. You know that as far as we can tell from the pages of this prophecy or this book, Jonah never overcomes his bigotry and his narrowness. He loves himself, that he does. He loves Israel, we can say that. And he hates his enemies with a vengeance. But God has a much bigger heart. And he had always had a loving interest in Gentiles from the very beginning. Gentiles were included in God's desire to see or to make a people for himself. Therefore, God spoke to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And God had an interest in you. Now, you are a Gentile. Understand this. You might as well have lived in the city of Nineveh. That is where we belong by descent. This is who we are. We are Gentiles. We are not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We had no part in the covenant that is called old. We are Gentiles. But you who believe in this God, you are living proof of the fact that God's desire is to reach out to us and to have us for himself, to love us. His heart is much bigger than we can fathom. And when he says of himself, "I, the Lord, am gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness," we better take him by his word. Everything depends upon it. And we would always do this, wouldn't we? When we feel that we are in need of this grace by which we stand. It is only by this thread that you hang. It is the mercy and grace of God. Cut it and you fall into the abyss. But God holds you. And if God does not hold you, you will fall. But you will stand. He holds you. We would always claim this grace upon which we depend for ourselves. Like Jonah, we say, "I believe it, I believe it, I believe it with all my heart, I believe it." But what about others? Do we see them in the same light that exposes our nakedness and our dependence and our neediness before God? Are we willing to give them the same? And you see, because Israel never fulfilled their calling, because we never could, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. So that Jesus Christ would become all that Israel failed to be and never could be. He is Abram's seed, through whom the blessing of God comes upon us Gentiles who are here today for this very reason, that his arm has reached even to you and made you one of his children, one of his beloved in Christ. But friends, since Jesus has come, the world has changed and it will never be the same. Never will it be the same. And this has many applications. It bears many, many thoughts and ideas. But one of them is this: the days of the old covenant are long gone. And the missionary task of God's people is no longer defined primarily in centripetal terms. Let them come to us. Let's just sit here and let them come. I'm not saying that it's no longer valid. You can see that a church like ours, for the most part, has grown this way by God's grace and mercy. But this is no longer the primary missionary task of the new covenant people of God. It is not centripetal, it is centrifugal. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ sends you as he was sent. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus sends you to climb over the fences and the barriers that exist in this world and to some extent characterize this world, just as he crossed the boundaries of space and time and divinity and became a man. Brothers and sisters, God is a missionary. Mission is at the heart of God. God is a missionary. Always has been. Even in the darkest of times that were locked away under the old covenant. And he always will be until the end of the world. And if you are his child, and you are a missionary, then you are Christ's ambassador. You are a missionary to the world. And here are the issues that lay before us in the book of Jonah. That's the heart. That's, how shall we say, the fulcrum of the message of Jonah. Fulcrum. Questions like these would occur. What are my obligations to the sinful world? What are yours? Have we been at odds with God's purposes for the sinful world? Are we more withdrawn and more isolated than we really should be? Are all of our friends Christian? I'm not speaking of your workplace where you have no choice. But are all of your friends Christian? Is there no one who doesn't know Christ among the people that you cultivate a relationship with? How deeply, and this is one that haunts me, how deeply does compassion run in my heart and in yours for the unsaved? When was the last time, I ask you, when was the last time that your heart yearned when you saw another person or you heard what they said or you saw what they did and you said, I wish that this person would come to Christ and would know him? Do we reflect? This is the heart of the matter. This is the sanctuary of the book of Jonah. Do we reflect Jonah's heart, or do we reflect God's heart with respect to the sinful world? Is my heart close to God's in relation to the world? Now you all feel bad. Look what I have done yet again. That's not the intention. Do you know that God wants you to be happy and that even if it means that you walk into danger or the unknown or something that you don't feel quite comfortable with, his promise is to make you happy. Happy. That reminds me of one of the catechisms of the little children. It's a little bit naive, but it's true. The question there is, how has God made Adam and Eve? God made them holy and happy. But his desire is still that you be happy before him and with him. You cannot be happy when you run. God has given the church the command to be light. God's command, God's authoritative word, defies the concept that we are so familiar with. Negotiating terms, negotiating options. God commands, as Father Mapple said in the Whalers Chapel in Moby Dick, God commands. And Jonah thought he could disobey, but only at his own peril and at the peril of the people that were with him on board the ship. All of my attempts and all of your attempts at autonomy or renegotiating God's own terms will eventually mock you. They will fail. And if you fight with God, brothers and sisters, if you fight with God, you will lose. You will lose. How much pain are you willing to endure in the process of it? That's the question that remains. Jonah, Jonah is also a book that leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Israel, as we said before, was not the only people that was disobedient. We all are. And in some sense, every one of us is at odds with God's purposes. And there is always a ship, isn't there? There always seems to be a ship that takes you to Tarshish if you choose to run. Because as long as you're willing to pay the fare, the world will be happy to incorporate you and to give you a place among their peers. There's always a ship that goes to Tarshish. And if you choose to run, you'll be there. Are you in some sense also running away from God today? These days, at this period in your life. God is so merciful, I do not understand it. God is so gracious and so immensely patient with us and so loving. He gives us a book. Conceive this now. Follow me. He gives us a book in which the unthinkable happens. It's unthinkable. There's a prophet of God, as ever there was a prophet. And he's receiving a call from God, loud, clear, simple, unmistakable, go. And he willfully disobeys. This is not a sin committed in ignorance. This is a sin that deserves full marks at every count. Jonah could never say, I didn't know this. You haven't told me. And yes, maybe you have told me, but I didn't understand what this means. I could not, could I? No, Jonah understood what this means, and he willfully disobeyed. Full marks for Jonah. This is unthinkable. This is absurd. And yet, rather than finishing him off, God goes after this man. And he pursues him to bring him back. Now, whether you are a Christian who has grown cold in the heart, or whether you are still an unbeliever who is running away from God, learn from Jonah. Stop right here and right now and let God's love prevail before you hurt yourself. And others also in the process. Begin a new chapter, if that's what it takes at this point in your life. And you begin, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, you begin at the cross. Go revisit that place, that lovely place where the Son of God died for you. Where God the missionary opened his heart and let every one of us take a shot at him, where he bore our guilt and endured the judgment. To take away that expectation, it's no longer looming over you if you only believe in the Son of God. Take your cue from this place and rise from the ashes at the foot of the cross, and believe that God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, and believe in God's undying love for you, and then go and say, Lord, now what would you have me do? What is it that I haven't done that you would have me do? The Hound of Heaven is the title of a work of the English poet Francis Thompson. It describes a man who flees from God. And whether Thompson took his cue from the book of Jonah or not, I do not know. But the opening words of this poem read, I fled him. Down the nights and down the days. For years the man runs away from God, hides himself behind sentimental tears, and wraps himself in foolish laughter and shallow pursuits. But all the while he cannot escape. He keeps hearing the steps of God, his pursuer, behind him. He runs and runs and runs. And he hears a voice behind him. Nothing will shelter you if you will not shelter me. Everything will flee from you who flee from me. Eventually, the man sinks down to the ground in utter exhaustion. And as he cowers there, waiting for the pursuer to catch up with him and then to finish him off, he realizes that the ominous darkness that he saw looming over his head all the time was the hand of the pursuer stretched out to him. And again, he hears his voice, "Get up, take my hand, come home." Let's pray. Our Father, your ways are not our ways. And it takes more than persuasion to make us see this and to make us walk in them. It takes you to give us a new heart. It takes your Spirit to teach us, to empower us, to change us into the image of Jesus Christ, the transformation that is as radical as anything can be. Oh, Father, we desire this transformation. And if we have been at odds with your purposes, in particular with regards to our relation to the sinful world and the people in this world, please forgive us for Jesus Christ's sake. Wash us in his blood, make us pure and white, and renew our zeal for our God through Jesus Christ.